First Samuel chapter 2. So we started First Samuel last week, and the book of First Samuel is the transition book between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. And Samuel is going to be really the last of the judges because he's the last one ruling before the kings come on the scene. He's referred to as the first of the prophets, and we also found out last week that he's from the tribe of Levi, so that's the tribe that the priests come from. So if you remember, we looked at his birth last week. His mother Hannah was barren, and she was constantly provoked by her husband's wife. If you remember, it was a polygamous relationship, and so she was up at the tabernacle in Shiloh, and she was pleading with the Lord for a child. And she made that tremendous vow and said, Lord, if you give me a son, then I'll give him back to you all the days of his life. And so the Lord blessed her with the son, and she kept him, young Samuel, until he was weaned, maybe 3 or 4 years old. And that's where we left off last week. She had taken Samuel to the tabernacle and was in the process of leaving him there. Now, she only lived 15 miles away, but she would only go up on a yearly basis to see her little boy. So it's a big sacrifice. So as we come into chapter 2, that's where we're at. She's at the tabernacle. She's leaving Samuel there. And we read in chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed. You can imagine what was going through her heart at this time. She so desperately wanted a child. She got the child. And after 3 or 4 years of weaning him, she's giving him away, and then she prayed. The Bible tells us in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious, no anxiety, no worry, but rather pray. Lift up your heart to the Lord and bring it before the Lord. And I want us to notice Hannah's attitude in this prayer as she's leaving her young boy there at the tabernacle. It says in chapter 2, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Think about this. She's giving up her only child, and yet she has joy in the Lord. How many of you realize that our circumstances don't dictate whether we have joy or not? The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit within our lives. And so she is able to say, my heart rejoices in the Lord. I smile at my enemies. I kind of think that her main enemy was probably her husband's wife, Peninnah, that continually provoked her because she had been barren. Verse 2 says, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. I can't help but think she's referring to herself there. Even the barren. She used to be barren, but now she's barren no longer. And she says, even the barren has borne 7. Now, technically, we're going to read about Hannah having 6 children. But if you remember, the idea with the number 7 is that of completion. And so at this stage, she's been healed of her barrenness. She's whole, if you will. She's complete at this time. And so the Lord has blessed her in that way and giving her a child. Verse 6 says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. It shows us that God is sovereign over life, isn't he? He's sovereign over life. The Lord kills, and the Lord is sovereign over the resurrection. He raises up. He brings back to life. Verses 7 and 8 are kind of similar to what we read in Luke chapter 1, referred to as Mary's song after the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said she was going to have a son, and that son would be the Son of God. When she goes down to Elizabeth, she gives what's called the Magnificat. That's the Latin for magnify. And she extols the Lord. And Hannah's song is much like Mary's song in verses 7 and 8, especially. It says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. God is the one who exalts the humble. He is the one that brings down the proud. In Luke chapter 1, in Mary's song, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." In verse 52, she says, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." So similarities here is it's speaking about the sovereignty of God. That God is the one who is in charge over all. He's the one that can bring down the proud and the arrogant, and he's the one that can exalt and lift up the humble in his sight. Verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." There's obviously messianic implications in Hannah's song. As we come to verse 10, and she speaks about the Lord judging the ends of the earth. And we know ultimately there's going to be a final judgment where mankind will stand before God. And as she says, he will give strength to his king. A king isn't even on the table with Israel right now. I mean, that's not going to come until the end of Samuel's life. And so she's actually speaking forth what would come to pass in the distant future as far as the Lord giving strength to his king and exalting the horn of the anointed. I wanted to point out something here. If you check this out in the Hebrew, this is poetry that we're reading. In your Bible, you'll probably see that the formatting most likely is different in verses 1 through 10 than it is from verse 11 and onward. In verses 1 through 10, it's indented, kind of like stanzas in poetry. But beginning from verse 11, the margins are justified. If your Bible's like that, it's because the editors are pointing out what's Hebrew poetry and what's Hebrew prose. And so verses 1 through 10 would be poetry in Hebrew, and then verse 11 following is the running narrative or the prose. And if you thumb through your Bible, if your Bible's formatted like that, you'll see as you go forward in the historical books that it's mostly a justified margin, showing again it's a running narrative. But as you come into the poetical books like Job and Psalms and Proverbs, you'll see that formatting again. And what's interesting with that is you make your way into the prophets, you'll see that a lot of that is Hebrew poetry as well. And you'll see that by the way it's formatted, kind of in stanzas there. And the idea with Hebrew poetry, it's different than our English poetry would be. With English poetry, we've got the rhyming words and we've got the meter. So there's a certain cadence with our poems, and there's the rhyming, usually anyway, the rhyming of words with our type of poetry. With Hebrew poetry, it's the rhyming of ideas. And so it's the thoughts that are going in there. So a good example of this, sometimes it's synonymous, sometimes it is in contrast with one another. So in other words, a synonymous rhyming would be stating one thing and then immediately stating the same thing but using different words. Verse 6, I think, is a great example of that in Hannah's prayer, where it says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." So you can see the parallel thought there, can't you? The Lord kills, paralleling with the next phrase, the Lord brings down to the grave. And then the Lord makes alive, paralleling with he brings up from the grave. So you see that idea with the Hebrew poetry. I just bring that out so we can look at verse 10, what it's saying at the end of verse 10, where it says of God, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So there's a parallel thought there again, a synonymous thought, where he will give strength to his king, paralleling, and exalt the horn. The horn is referring not to like a trumpet, but to an animal's horn, where that's where their strength was. You got the bighorn sheep. If they're going to be fighting over something, they're going to be using those horns. And so you can see where it's a parallel thought. Can you see that? He will give strength, paralleling with, and exalt the horn. He will give strength to his king, paralleling that with exalting the horn of his anointed. The king and the anointed being paralleled. The word anointed is Mashiach in Hebrew. We get our word Messiah from that. So the king and the Messiah, one and the same, God giving strength to his king and Messiah. And it's in the context of the Lord judging the ends of the earth, the final judgment. Jesus said in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. How about that? When it comes time to the final judgment, it's Jesus, the one who is going to be judging. So again, Hannah's prayer here, messianic implications, but I want us to see her heart, her attitude in it. She's there giving up her only child there at the tabernacle. She's only going to see him on a yearly basis, and yet she has joy in the Lord. And so we read in verse 11, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now, verse 12, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. We were introduced to them last week. Hophni and Phinehas, we're going to be looking at them today. Keep in mind the contrast between Samuel, who's serving the Lord, and Hophni and Phinehas, who are sons of Eli the priest, who are sinning against the Lord. Keep that in mind as we go through this. So the sons of Eli, verse 12, were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, the idea with the animal offerings that would take place, there would be a portion that would be given to the priests. I mean, that's how they would survive. But it was a specific part of the animal that would be given. And then some of it, depending upon the offering, would be offered up before the Lord, and some of it would be given to the offerer. So they would actually have a feast there as they came to bring their offerings before the Lord. And the custom at that time was this three-pronged flesh hook that they would just fire in the pot that's boiling the meat, and whatever came out, that was the priest's. But it got to the point as well where they didn't just want boiled meat. They wanted some of the raw meat so they could go and barbecue it. And the worshiper, it's like the worshiper knows the law better than the priests do and says, well, why don't we go ahead and burn the fat first, and then you go ahead and take whatever you want. And the reason he said that is because the fat was to be given to the Lord. And you know what it's like when you're barbecuing? A lot of times it's that piece of fat that really gives the flavor to the meat. And as we look at Leviticus 3:16, and it's talking about the offerings, it says, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. But the priests wanted it for themselves. And so the worshipers are going, no, no, don't do that. And they said, you give it to us or we're going to take it by force. And so the people abhorred the offerings of the Lord. You know what that would be like, right? It's like you come to church and the elders are standing out there. Give me your purse. Let me see how much money you got in there. Give me your wallet. I'm going to take it by force if you don't give enough. And that's why it says the people abhorred the offerings of the Lord. When it speaks of Hophni and Phinehas in verse 12, it says the sons of Eli were corrupt. Let me tell you some other translations on that word corrupt. The New American Standard says that they were worthless. The New Living Translation says they were scoundrels. The New International Version says they were wicked. The King James Version says they were sons of Belial. And that's a literal translation there. Belial means wickedness, like the NIV translated it. It came to be a personal title for Satan himself. Used that way in the Dead Sea Scrolls, used that way in rabbinic writings, in I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says to not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, for what fellowship has a believer with an unbeliever, what accord has Christ with Belial. So you can see Belial meaning the wicked one, and so they are referred to as sons of Belial, if you will. They didn't know the Lord. They had no regard for the Lord. And the result of what was taking place at the tabernacle is men, as it says, abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now, some see that and interpret that as Hophni and Phinehas treating with contempt the offering of the Lord, which they obviously were doing that. And other people interpret this and understand this to be saying that the worshipers that were coming to the tabernacle were abhorring the offering of the Lord. And you can understand that idea too, can't you? You're going to the tabernacle, you're coming there to worship God. This is how they worshiped God, was through their animal sacrifices. And yet they see such corruption that they really don't want anything to do with it. They can't stand being there. And this is what the priests are doing to the people. And when I read this, I see how important it is for us who call ourselves Christians to accurately reflect the Lord, that people would see that in our lives, that we would make Christianity attractive and not abhorrent. And I think when they see your lives as Christians and they see you being able to stand strong in the middle of difficult times, seeing you being honest, not perfect, because none of us are perfect, we all fall desperately short, but seeing you be genuine and the real deal, that makes Christianity attractive. But if they see hypocrisy in our lives, you can see where it would be the same idea, that rather than us making it attractive, we're making it abhorrent to people. And so the priests here, totally bad. And then contrast that with Samuel in verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod, this little sleeveless vest. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli, the priest, would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And so you see Samuel as a little guy here, his mom coming up again on a yearly basis and like, oh, he's probably grown a little bit by now. Let's make him a new robe. And it's just so touching, isn't it? Again, the sacrifice that she made, the commitment that she had before the Lord in just seeing her little boy once a year. And now Eli, and Eli strikes me not as a great dad because his kids turned up horrible, and we're going to see a big part of the problem is him. But he seems like a pretty decent guy himself. He goes now and he rebukes his sons for what they're doing. Again, they're making the offerings of the Lord abhorrent. Check out what else they're doing as we take it up in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Ouch, that's a tough place to be. But notice what these guys were doing, laying with the women at the door of the tabernacle. Now, some see this as like embracing the Canaanite cultic practices of the immoral worship and so forth, whatever it is. They're not doing good by any means. And so Eli rebukes them, but it's too little, too late, and we find that the Lord wants to take them out. He wants to kill them. And isn't that a scary place to be? You know, it reminds me of Pharaoh, where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Or it reminds me of the depraved that we read about in Romans chapter 1, where God gave them over to a debased mind. It's a scary spot to get to. And what we're going to see is it's a lack of parental discipline on Eli's part. He failed to restrain his children. And it's so key as parents to have that influence on our kids when they're young. Because once they get old, I mean, those things have become habits now. So as young kids, you want to teach those young children not to lie. You want to teach them not to hit. Now, you might think, well, that's not that big a deal. You know, he smacked his little brother. What's the big deal with that? The big deal is when they grow up and they're no longer smacking with the hand, but they're picking up a crowbar and they kill somebody, they're going to suffer the consequences of that. And so the training when they're young is crucial. That be done. In Proverbs 23:13, it says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." Now, we all know that there is child abuse, and the Bible is not advocating child abuse. Yes, you could actually beat someone with a rod and they would die. It's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about corporal punishment. If you spank him, he's not going to die. If you spank him, you're going to deliver his soul from hell because you're going to train him when he's young and impressionable so that when he gets up, he knows the right thing to do and doesn't have to suffer the consequences of doing the wrong thing. And so the Lord is going to end up taking out Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And yet we look at Samuel, verse 26, and the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. That's almost exactly what it says of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 when he was 12 years old. And he was growing up, just that little window we have of him where it says Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, the rest of the chapter, which we're just going to read through because I want to get into chapter 3 today, is a prophecy against the house of Eli. So with the priesthood, the priests came from the tribe of Levi, but specifically they came through Aaron's household, Moses' brother Aaron. And so the priesthood is going to be taken from the household of Levi that came down from Aaron, and it's going to be taken and given to another, not outside of the tribe of Levi, and not even outside of the household of Aaron, but to a different line than it had been going on because of the corruption that's taking place right here. So in a nutshell, that's what's being stated right here before us, beginning from verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father," probably referring to Aaron, "when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm, your strength, and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Now, again, this is speaking of the priesthood transferring from the descendants of Eli over to another descendant of Aaron. In human terms, we'll see this fulfilled over 100 years later, in the latter days of King David, the beginning of the reign of King Solomon. It will be where the priesthood is taken from Abiathar, who is a descendant of Ithamar, son of Aaron, and given over to Zadok, who's a descendant of Eleazar, son of Aaron. And the reasoning for this is this: Abiathar was the priest, a descendant of Levi, and David's on his deathbed, and Adonijah, David's son, tries to usurp the throne. Abiathar the priest sides with Adonijah, but David all along wanted to give the kingdom to Solomon. And so when the kingdom does come to Solomon and Solomon comes into power, he says to Abiathar, the kingdom's, you're no longer going to be priest, but we're going to give it to Zadok. And it fulfills what we're reading about over 100 years earlier right here. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 2:27, it says, so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So it's really kind of cool. It's like over 100 years later, And this prophecy is being fulfilled as it's transferring, still in the household of Aaron, but as it's transferring over to Zadok. And the cool kind of thing, and if you're looking online on the phone, you'll see the chart going from Aaron and making its way down to Zadok and to Abiathar. And the neat thing as well is when you get to Ezekiel chapters 44 and 48, as it's talking about the millennial reign of Christ, so this is yet future, it says that the priesthood are descendants of Zadok. So this shift over to Zadok will continue on yet future when Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom. So that's kind of neat to see that. It says in verse 35 that he's going to raise up a faithful priest. Now, again, on a human level, this is going to be Zadok being raised up to walk before God's anointed King Solomon. But as the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the ultimate sense is that the faithful priest and the anointed one are one and the same, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both priest and king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is our faithful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. So now we come to chapter 3. We're jumping ahead a little bit in time. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli." That word boy can be translated young man. In fact, it's the same word that's used for David when David went and slew Goliath the giant. So he's young, but he's obviously old enough to be able to take out this Philistine giant. So maybe a teenager, young teenager or something. And so chapter 3, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli." And notice, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no widespread revelation. "And it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.' So he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.' And he went and lay down. Then the Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' He answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place." So this is the calling of young Samuel. He doesn't yet know the Lord in the sense of he hasn't been hearing from the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord's voice. And realize in verse 1, it's saying the word of the Lord was rare at that time. There wasn't widespread revelation. In other words, it wasn't the days of the prophets. It's not God speaking to Moses and Moses speaking to the people, or God speaking to Joshua. We've just come through the days of the judges where it was corrupt and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And so now the days of revelation are going to begin once again, and God is going to and is speaking here to Samuel. And Samuel yet, though, does not know his voice. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." There's going to be a famine of hearing God, of hearing his voice, of knowing what his will is and what his word has to say. Paul, writing to Timothy and speaking of the last days, he says in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." There's going to come a day, Timothy, Paul is writing, where people aren't going to want to hear the word of the Lord. They're going to welcome the famine of the word of the Lord. So you preach the word, you be ready in season out and out of season while there is a chance to be able to reach people with the Lord. And I think we've grown to that time where people don't want to hear what God's word has to say. They don't want to know the standards that God has in his word. And so I think self-inflicted by a nation that we are in a famine where we're not hearing, we're not seeing God's word and God's ways going forth. And yet if you want to hear from the Lord. If you want to hear God's voice, the promise is this in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When you are totally abandoned over to the Lord, when you surrender yourself over to the Lord, it is then that you will receive from him. It is then that you will hear from him. And so God is speaking here to Samuel. And the first message he's going to give to him, this is what's a little heartbreaking. The first message that he gives is that of judgment upon Eli's household. Now, again, put yourself in Samuel's shoes. He's grown up at the tabernacle. Eli, again, he goes down, I think, as a pretty okay guy. This has been his mentor that has brought up young Samuel. And the first message Samuel's going to get is God's going to judge the house of Eli. And so we pick it up in verse 10. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. So judgment coming upon Eli's house because of the sin of his sons. And he bears the brunt of the responsibility because he did not restrain them. Fathers, it's our responsibility to nurture our children in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That's what God has put upon the father to be able to do that, especially those who would be, as we see in the scriptures, in Christian leadership. Paul writing to Timothy about elders within the church. In the qualifications, he says that an elder is to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If your kids aren't going to follow after you, then how can you possibly lead within the church? And so it's for leaders. It's really for all fathers. It's for us to be able to bring up our kids in the right way that they should go, to be able to rebuke them, restrain them, nurture them in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So Samuel lay down until morning after he receives this word from God and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And I just think of Eli, where he's just resigned to the will of God. He accepts, you know, God is right to judge my household. We deserve it. And he just submits himself over to the Lord. That, I think, just shows a good character trait of Eli. And he recognizes that they've made their bed. They've got to sleep in it. So verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground or none of his words fail. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And so the famine of the word of God is now over, because God is speaking to Samuel, and Samuel is speaking to the people. So the biggest thing, as we see right here, as we're transitioning from the time of the judges to the time of the kings, is that God is using his man Samuel, who is brought about because of a faithful mother that committed herself wholeheartedly to the Lord and gave her only son to be in God's service so that God could raise him up to be the one that he would work through. Contrast that with the wicked sons of Eli. So you've got Hophni and Phinehas on one hand, and then you've got Samuel on the other hand. You've got God working through Samuel and beginning to do a great work that's going to take place in Israel, and you've got God killing and taking out Hophni and Phinehas. So it's a powerful message for us to look at here as we wrap this up. I want to encourage you, as we're going through the historical books here, to read ahead, because up to this point, we've read every chapter, every verse, but we're going to start summarizing as we go through and hit some of the main milestones as we're going through the Old Testament, okay? So I encourage you to go ahead and do that. We're going to see, most likely as we come next week, how the Philistines come against the children of Israel, how Hophni and Phinehas, they do die in battle, and what takes from that point on. At this time, we're going to receive the elements of communion. So for those of you who are here, I'd like you to raise your hand up if you do not have any of the communion elements, and one of the ushers will bring them over to you. So please keep your hand raised. For those of you who are watching online, this would be the time to, if you'd like, to go to your kitchen and grab a cracker or a piece of bread and some juice or some water. And what we're going to do is receive the elements of communion as we remember what Jesus has done for us. So let's go ahead and pray as we enter into this time. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we can come together here. We thank you once again for this beautiful day. We thank you for this beautiful facility that you've blessed us with. And Father, as we come to this time, we want to put all of our focus on your love demonstrated to us at Calvary and the fact that you gave your only begotten Son so that we can have true life. I pray, Father, for everyone here that our hearts would be in a place of humility before you. Father, we recognize that we are not perfect. We're far from it. We recognize that we are sinners that are saved by grace, by the blood of the Lamb. And Father, if there are any who are here who have not yet received your grace, your forgiveness, I pray they would cry out in the privacy of their own heart right now and say, God, forgive me the sinner. Make me the man or make me the woman, or the boy or the girl that you want me to be. Come into my life and fill my life and use me for your glory in these days that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.